All right, so today we're going to be beginning Revelation chapter 11. And you'll remember that where we are in Revelation is we're in the middle of the tribulation. So there's a seven-year period of time of trial right before Jesus comes back, and we're in the middle of that. And the theme of Revelation 11, in terms of the application we're going to be driving at, is to consider our union with Christ. You know, when we baptize people, what's the symbolism of baptism? Why do we actually make people go all the way under the water and come back? Is it because it's like a burial, and you coming back up out of the water is like a what? It's like a resurrection.
Yeah.
And we tell people when they're baptized that just like Jesus was buried and buried and resurrected in the same way, when we put our faith in Christ, we are joined to His death and resurrection. And the text in Revelation 11 today reminds us that that's not just a symbol. We're not just symbolically united to Christ in something like His death and something like His resurrection, but if we die with Him, we will actually live with Him. It's a concrete reality. It's not just a symbol. It's our very hope.
Amen.
That we who live with Christ and if we live for Christ and if we die for Christ, we will live again for Christ. That's our hope. And the text in this passage reminds us of that through these two witnesses that are here. So let's read about the two witnesses. Can I get someone to read verses 1 through 14 of Revelation 11?
I will. Nobody else wants to.
Yeah, go ahead.
Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and the tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And the great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at the hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. So verse 14 there says it's the second woe has passed. If you're counting that, the first woe was the fifth trumpet. And if you remember, the second woe was the sixth trumpet. That's all the way back in chapter 9. And when he says the second woe is past, all of the things that concern the sixth trumpet are now done. So everything in chapter 10, everything in chapter the first part of chapter 11, and the last part of chapter 9 are all tied into that second woe. They're all tied into the sixth trumpet. So we're ready for the seventh trumpet, and that's what comes in verse 15, which we'll be talking about next week. So all of that is encompassed within the sixth trumpet. And the sixth trumpet was, if you remember, this army of demons that came up and were killing one-third of the earth. And the connection between chapter 9 and this is that judgment of the trumpet extends all the way to the end of the tribulation. That's what verse 14 tells us. Because what happens at the end of verse 13 and 14 is Christ is ready to come back. So the book of Revelation is not a story that starts at the beginning and goes to the end. It's a story that talks, in terms of the tribulation, especially the second half of the tribulation, it talks about the same thing over and over again. That's what we're going to be seeing over the next couple of weeks, is these two witnesses are witnessing in the last half of the tribulation, and they witness until the end of that tribulation. And then we're going to talk about that in chapter 12. We'll go back over that again from a different point of view. In chapter 13, we'll go back over again from a different point of view. But where verse 14 puts us is at the end of that last 3.5 years of the tribulation. But the book's not over yet. So we're going to go over these things again and again until we describe it fully. And that's what John is doing. But for today, he is describing the last half of the tribulation from the point of view of these two witnesses and what's happening there. But before he describes the two witnesses, John is commanded to measure the city. So verses 1 and 2 introduce our theme today with this command to measure the temple. So there's an angel there, and he says, take this measuring reed and measure the temple. Now, which temple is he describing? Because we already know that John is... From chapter 4, John has been seeing a heavenly vision, and he was invited, as it were, up to the heavenly temple, and he's been seeing all of this drama that's been playing out for him that's going on in the heavenly temple. The saints under the altar are saying how long, and the angels are praising God, and the elders are bowing down. All of that's in the heavenly temple. And here in this text, John is given a measuring rod, and he says, go measure the temple. So the question is, which temple is this? Because we know... which temple is this?
The temple that was rebuilt.
Okay, what makes you say that? I think you're right, but what makes you say that?
Well, I think that it's supposed to be rebuilt for Satan, for his minions to try to rule from there as God. So they had to have reconstructed.
Yeah, there is. In Daniel chapter 12 and I think 7 as well, it talks about the Antichrist coming into the temple and cutting off the temple service, installing himself as God within the temple. Paul mentions that again also in 1 Thessalonians, how when the Antichrist appears, what makes him the Antichrist is that he walks into the temple of God and proclaims himself God and demands that the whole world worship him as if he were Jesus returned.
His people were in the temple, only the Jewish people.
Well, that was the point of the Jewish temple. So there is the prediction that before Christ returns, one of the things that must happen before he does return is the temple in Jerusalem needs to be rebuilt. So is there any evidence in this text? Look through the passage that we've just read. Is there any evidence in this text that he's talking about an earthly temple as opposed to a heavenly temple? Okay, the Gentiles. And what are the Gentiles doing?
They're treading the holy city. 3 months or 3.5 years.
Okay, so if we were talking about a heavenly temple and a heavenly Zion, can the Gentiles trample the heavenly temple? Does that make any sense at all?
No.
So, no, it doesn't. Okay, and is there any other evidence in this passage that we might be talking about an earthly temple?
Christ was crucified.
The city where Christ was crucified, it says that, doesn't it? That was at verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
So the witnesses are witnessing not in the heavenly Jerusalem, but in an earthly city, where the same city where our Lord was crucified, which is Jerusalem. So the scene that's taking place in chapter 11 is on the earth, specifically in Jerusalem. And so the temple that's being described there is best understood as a new temple in Jerusalem, which does not exist today, but will exist. Did you know that the Jews in Israel have spent the last few years building all the things they need for the temple. There's an organization in Jerusalem called the Temple Institute. And they have built a lampstand. And they have built the table of the bread. And they have made the garments for the priests. And they have even purchased from, I think it was Texas, a herd of red cattle. Because you can't sanctify the temple without the ashes of a red heifer. But they didn't have any red cattle in Israel, so they came over to America and they bought some.
Do you know where those came from?
Where?
Red cattle.
Where?
They came from Hereford. They're Hereford cattle.
Mm-hmm.
That's where I grew up.
Originally, yeah, the Hereford breed originally from Hereford, England.
Yes.
Oh. Yeah.
We say Hereford, not Hereford.
They don't say Hereford. Okay, well, we say Hereford in Texas. To Israel. That's Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a global economy.
Well, it is, yeah.
As long as they have white faces.
Okay.
Herefords only have white faces. They didn't mention that in the Bible. But
okay. Well, there you go.
Sorry about the interruption.
That's okay. That's fine. Go ahead.
What we're hearing upstairs in Exodus,
yeah,
where God has basically templated what needs to be done,
mm-hmm,
and he bestowed individuals with gifts,
yes,
to build. That isn't apparent with this building.
Yes, exactly. They're gathering all of the things they need for that, and God has provided it. And I remember seeing an interview with a rabbi in Jerusalem. It was a Christian guy interviewing a rabbi, and he was asking him about the temple and stuff. He was saying, "Well, he was interviewing him about the Temple Institute and all the things that they've built." And he asked him, "Well, what about the Ark of the Covenant? Do you have that?" And the rabbi just kind of smiled and said, "We've got that taken care of. You don't need to worry about that." So I don't know what that's supposed to mean, if they found the old one or if they built a new one. But the point is, the Jews have everything except the building. They know from genetic studies who the Kohanim are. They know who the priests are. So they've got that. They've got all the clothes. They've got all the articles. They've got the right animals. For the sacrifices, they've got everything except the building. All they need is a peace treaty that allows them to put the building there, and they could restart that worship literally in a few months. How long does it take to build that? It's not that big a building that they need. So everything is in place, but it's just not there yet. Go ahead.
Yeah, so last night I heard on Christian radio, somebody was stating, and I can't remember the show, but I enjoy listening to this. It was stated that in Putin is one of Israel's greatest advocates in that side of the world.
Okay.
Which is strange, but I mean, it certainly falls in with God's plan. You know, I mean, there are so many Russian Jews in,
yeah,
Israel.
Yeah.
That he looks at that maybe as an extension, I don't know. But the statement was, out of all the what we call evil dictators,
mm-hmm,
whatever.
Yeah.
He looks at Israel most in the best light.
Yeah, well, certainly there's a lot going on behind the scenes politically that we are not aware of.
Yeah.
And but we know from the scriptures that before Christ returns, the Antichrist must rise. And before the Antichrist rises, there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem. He gives us, the Word of God gives us signposts to kind of check. So we can see where we are in terms of the times and seasons. And we can see that in Jerusalem everything is ready for the temple, but the temple is not there yet. So we're getting close to the tribulation time, perhaps, but we're not quite there yet. Because it's when the Antichrist arises at the beginning of the tribulation, he's going to make that peace treaty between Israel and the nations that will allow the temple to restart. That's one of the things that begins the tribulation. And so Revelation verses 11, 1 and 2 are describing that temple. And John he's commanded to go measure the temple, but not the courtyard, because the courtyard is given to the Gentiles. And what else is he told to measure besides just the temple? Okay, the altar, which is a symbol of prayer, isn't it? That's something we've learned from Exodus. So the building, the prayers that are offered there, and what else does he measure?
He
He's measuring those with his with that measuring rod, but he's measuring the feet.
Yeah, I don't know. Is he supposed to check how tall they are? Is that what you do with that? No, he's the people.
Tall to worship.
Yeah, in other words, he's counting them is what that really means. It doesn't mean he's using the measuring rod, you know, to compare their height or something. It means he's counting the number of people there. Now, is it because God doesn't know how many people are there? Is it God doesn't know how big the building is? Is it that God doesn't know the size, of the dimensions of the altar? Is that why John needs to measure these things?
He's using John as a witness.
Okay. Yeah, so there's some symbolic value to the act of measuring that I want us to consider. What do you think the symbolic act of measuring might represent in terms of God's relationship towards this temple and the people and the altar?
I would suggest that when you're measured, mm-hmm. you're counted, and when you're counted, you recognize that you've been counted, so it's a commitment.
Okay.
I was going to say, yeah, documented evidence of fulfilling an agreement.
Okay. Yeah, there's an intentionality there in terms of God's relationship to this place and the people, that he's, as it were, keeping his eye on them, and he is aware of them. And it specifically, there's a similar passages in Jeremiah that helps us kind of flesh that out a little bit and see it more clearly from God's point of view. Turn to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah, the second to last book of the Old Testament. of course, Revelation is meant to explain and interpret the Old Testament, and the Old Testament does help explain and interpret Revelation too. So Zechariah 2, we'll just read the first four or five verses there. It says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And there was an angel who talked with me going out, another angel coming to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a town without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be glory in her midst.'" Now, in this text, he's not measuring the temple. The measurement is taken of the city. But what does the act of measuring symbolize according to these verses? If God is measuring Jerusalem to see what is its length and width, it's not because he doesn't know its length and width. It's because he intends to do what for it?
Surround it.
Surround it how?
Protect it.
And protect it.
With fire.
Yeah, it's a demonstration of God's mindful protection for Jerusalem. I'm going to measure it. I'm keeping my eye on it. I know everything about it because I intend to protect it. And I'm going to symbolize or dramatize that by measuring it. Because if I measure it, then I know everything about it, is the idea. So if turning back over to Revelation 11, what is God saying about this earthly temple and its worshipers? If he's telling John, go measure it for me. I will protect it. Now, when is he going to protect it? When does this protection apply? Look at verse 2. "As the Gentiles tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." You know, the last half of the tribulation is the worst time in all of human history. It's the time of the greatest evil, the greatest deception, the greatest wickedness, where Satan himself is unleashed on the earth to persecute Jew and Christian alike. And God says, "I'm still watching you. I'm still measuring you. I'm still protecting you." The whole world can fall apart, but God is still watching over both the people and the place.
It's a promise.
It's a promise. That when God has chosen a people and a place, he will continue to watch over and protect it no matter what. The whole world can catch on fire, but God is still going to be watching over and protecting his people and his place and keeping his word.
Mm-hmm.
And that's always going to be true. And that's especially true the worse things get. The harder life gets, the greater the persecution, the greater the sorrow, the greater the evil around us, the more God protects his people. the more he's watching over it, the more he's counting, the more he's measuring. He's not just going to let us go.
What a peace of mind that is.
Yes, it is. It's a great comfort
it is.
To know. I'm sorry, you had your hand up?
Yeah, is this 3.5-year period at the beginning of the 7 years or at the second half of the 7 years?
I believe it's the second half. You know, there's a debate on that. Some scholars are on this side, some scholars on that side. I believe it's the second half, primarily because of what we were talking about last week with the unsealing of the book,
mm-hmm.
and the specific thing that was sealed in Daniel that's being unsealed in Revelation is what's happening to God's people during the last half of the tribulation. You know, Daniel 12 is in the context where it was told to Daniel, seal up the prophecy. It was specifically a prophecy about the last half of the tribulation. And that's what was unsealed that we looked at last week. And I think that's continuing here. So the 42 months there that Revelation is unpacking for us, I think, is the last half. But like I say, you know, people disagree about that. People disagree about everything in Revelation. But I'm giving you what I think is my best, I don't want to say guess, but my best guess.
Well, if God wanted it to be crystal clear, he would have written it down.
It would have been more clear that, Revelation is not meant to be crystal clear. It's meant to be clear enough, you know?
Thought-provoking
and inspiring and encouraging and hopeful, but it's not intended to be absolutely crystal clear.
It's right up there with Daniel.
Yeah, but it is clear enough. It is clear enough for us to give us the hope that we need. All right, so those first two verses provide the introduction to the theme, is that God is actively, not passively, actively protecting his people during the very worst time of history.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the ways he does that is by providing these two witnesses. So let's look at these two witnesses. Now look at verses 3 through 6. How are these witnesses described? I'm sorry? Okay, so what does sackcloth mean? It's a symbol of mourning. Sackcloth is basically burlap. You know, if you were wearing a burlap shirt, you would be very uncomfortable, and that outward uncomfortableness is meant to symbolize your inward grief. So what does that say about their ministry and their attitude towards their ministry?
It's going to be rough.
They're sad about it. They're not happy to do this. They're mourning as they preach because their message is bitter. All right, so what do these witnesses do? Okay, so they prophesy 1,260 days. So that 1,260 days, of course, is 3.5 years, approximately. So they're witnessing and they're prophesying during that last half of the tribulation. And as we'll learn from chapter 13 in a couple of weeks, what else is happening during the last half of the tribulation is Satan comes and personally embodies the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is commanding the world to worship him. And it is these two witnesses that are the primary opponents of the Antichrist. So their prophecy is directly in the face of the Antichrist. He's standing up there in Jerusalem saying, everybody worship me. And the Antichrist, and these two witnesses are the ones saying, you're false. God's going to judge you for this, and whatever else they're saying. Of course, the actual words are not here, what they say, but they're telling God's truth right in the face of the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
That's their mission. All right, what else do they do? Okay, God supernaturally protects them because no one is able to kill them. And anyone who tries to, they is devoured by fire that comes out of their mouth. So they pronounce judgment. They are given, these two witnesses are given the ability to pronounce death and judgment on whoever tries to attack them, which is pretty scary. Okay, what else do they do?
They have the power to shut heaven.
Okay, so they can do all sorts of miracles. One of them is that they can shut the heavens so that it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. Does that sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
Is there anyone in the Bible who was able to shut the heavens for 3.5 years?
Elijah
did when he was preaching against Ahab and Jezebel. God gave him the ability to, you know, he prophesied under God's authority that it would not rain. And it was like 3 years and some change. Okay, what else? What other miracles do they do?
Turn the waters into blood.
It turns water into blood. That sounds familiar.
Yeah, it does.
Who was able to do that? Yeah, that's from the book of Exodus. That's Moses. So what other miracles do they do? Okay, all types of plagues.
Mm.
Who does that sound like?
Moses.
That also sounds like Moses, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But Moses, did Moses do the plagues on his own initiative?
No.
He did 10 plagues, and he was told which plague to do what at each time.
Yep.
Compare that to this ministry.
They can do it when they want.
They have a blank check, don't they?
That's right.
Any plague, at any time, at any place, whenever they want to do it. So it's a similar ministry to Moses, but it's far more powerful than even Moses, if you can imagine that.
There's people that are speculating that this is Elijah and Moses that are there. Is that, I mean, other than they're mimicking the same, I don't know if anybody really knows.
Well, no one really knows, but I think my personal interpretation of that is this is not literally Moses and Elijah come back to earth. This is two prophets that are like Moses and Elijah, but in a sense greater almost than them. That they're given a ministry that is the fulfillment of what Moses and Elijah were kind of pointing towards. Because Moses, in a very real way, opposed the Antichrist. Because what was Pharaoh trying to do but kill all the Jews so that Christ could never be born? It was very much a satanic attempt to keep Jesus from ever coming to earth hundreds of years before. If he can destroy the Jewish nation then Christ would never be born. So it's very much, and Moses was directly opposing him, saying, God is going to judge you. You know, and it's a similar ministry. But it's the ministry that Moses' ministry was pointing to. So I don't think we need to say that this is really Enoch and Elijah, or it's Moses and Elijah, or it's an actual person from the Old Testament come back. It's that those actual people from the Old Testament were, in some sense, foreshadowing this time in history, and this is the fulfillment of that. I think that to me makes more sense to say that. But they are very similar. Their ministry is united to the prophets of old in the sense that they're fulfilling that ministry. Okay, what else about these two witnesses? We've already talked about the fact that they're witnessing for that 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. How are they described?
Two olive trees and two lampstands.
They're two olive trees and two lampstands. Well, that's clear. What is that trying to say about their ministry or their character if they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands? What do you think the two lampstands is a reference to?
Christ's
light. Mm-hmm. The light, yeah. The light of the world. They're, that's the light of their witness, if you will. It's the darkest time in human history. It's
just like what they're running around this city. They're the Jews are gone now, right? They've taken them out of
Christ. Yeah, there's a lot of Jews have already fled to the wilderness. Yes.
So left into the city, they're the witness of the thing that God is doing through his witness.
Yeah. Yeah, there's like you say, there's not many other people that would be having a witness.
It would reach the world.
Yeah. Yeah, and Paul prophesies in the Thessalonian letters that God will send a strong delusion on the whole world. This is the time of the greatest deceit that has ever been. It's amazing how easily people believe lies sometimes. You can see how the whole world just kind of goes after a lie all of a sudden.
Really.
Yeah.
But that's going to be so much worse during the tribulation time that God's going to send a strong delusion on the whole world so that the majority of the world bows at the feet of the Antichrist. And these two witnesses are saying, they're shining the light of the gospel in that extreme darkness and saying, here's the truth of Christ. So it's not an accident that they're called lampstands. But why are they called olive trees?
Because
What in the world would be that?
When I look at my handy-dandy cross-reference, it takes me back to Zechariah.
Yes.
Chapter 4, it appears that these have...
Okay, hold on. Let's get everybody to turn to Zechariah 4.
Okay.
Because the symbolism of the olive tree comes right from there.
Okay. So I just let you roll with it?
No, you can read it if you want, but just let everybody get there first.
Roger that. What would you like me to read? Because I was just going to hit what I thought the punchline was.
Okay, well, you hit the punchline. Okay, everybody, Zechariah 4. Okay, go ahead.
I think the punchline is that these are direct representatives of the Holy Spirit.
It is that they're powered by the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's the thing. So let's look at Zechariah 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man is wakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, 'What do you see?' And so I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right bowl and the other is at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who spoke with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered me and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" So what's happening in Zechariah chapter 4 is they're trying to rebuild the temple. They've come back from exile, and they've been rebuilding their houses, but they haven't rebuilt the temple yet. And so Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah. He's the son of David. He's the governor of Judah. And there's a man named Joshua who's the high priest. And these are the two men that are charged with the responsibility of rebuilding the temple and getting it started again. But the problem is there's all kinds of opposition. The people are lazy and don't want to do the work. There are unbelievers, other people who are powerful in the government that are trying to stop them. And how are these two men going to get this work done? And so Zechariah is sent to give them this message. He has a dream where an angel shows him the lampstand that is in the temple. The lampstand in this case represents the temple itself. This is what they're trying to rebuild. And it shows them two olive trees on either side, and the olive trees represent Joshua and Zerubbabel, the two men. And they are, as it were, these two olive trees are actually pouring oil, olive oil from the tree directly into the lamp so that it can shine, is what's happening in the vision. And the interpretation of that says, here's the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might and not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Holy Spirit is the oil that is powering this whole thing. It's empowering Joshua and it's empowering Zerubbabel, and it's the Holy Spirit that's going to get the job done. So the enemies will not be successful. The people's laziness will be overcome. Their own fears and insecurities and inabilities will be overcome by the power of God's Spirit. He will do His work. And so that same symbol, and it's the Holy Spirit as He fills these two men and gives them the ability that the work will be done. And that's the symbolism that Revelation 11 is using when it calls these two witnesses the two olive trees, meaning these two men are so filled with the Spirit of God that they produce as much oil of the Holy Spirit as an olive tree does. You know, it just comes out of them because they're so filled with the Spirit. In other words, these two men are two olive trees because they have been empowered by the Spirit of God to such a high degree that they will be able to oppose the Antichrist himself, and the Antichrist himself won't be able to overcome them until he's allowed to do so. Mm-hmm. So it's that their witness as a lamp is empowered by the Holy Spirit to an extraordinary degree. That's why they're called olive trees and lampstands. Is that clear enough in terms of symbolism?
Yes.
Great. Okay, so now let's look at the fight they have with the Antichrist. Let's look at verses 7 through 10. All right, so apparently the Antichrist has a big fight. They have a knockdown, drag out fight, and the Antichrist wins and is able to murder them. But note the text. When is the Antichrist able to murder them?
when they finish their testimony.
When they finish their testimony. What does that say about the Antichrist's power over them?
He doesn't have that much. It's not over God.
He doesn't have it until it's given to him.
That's right.
The Antichrist can't do anything to him until God says it's time for them to go. That they are literally immortal until God says your time is up. And you know that that's not just true of these witnesses. That's true of every single one of us.
Mm-hmm.
Is that our lives are in God's hands. And until the time of your life is over, nothing can kill you. But when the time of your life is over, nothing will keep you alive. You know, our lives are in God's hands to that degree. And that's true of every one of us. God is sovereignly, he's measuring us, and he's watching over us, and he is protecting us. And he has determined in advance the days and seasons of our lives, and the times of our lives are in his hands. And we will continue to live until he says, your time's up.
So I should probably get my money back on that cryo freeze thing
yet? Yeah, you probably should. So it's only when they finish their testimony can the Antichrist overpower them.
Mm-hmm.
Many people try to kill them. It says that anyone that tries to kill them must die by fire. And lots of people try to kill them. Maybe even the Antichrist tries to kill them before this. But nothing will work until their testimony is over. But when their testimony is over, then their testimony is over. Okay, so how is the Antichrist described? The one who fights with them and kills them, how is he described? He's a
beast from the bottomless pit.
He's a beast from the bottomless pit. What does that say about his character and personality? Is that a description of what he looks like? And probably not. It's probably a description of his character. So what is that saying about his character?
He's a monster.
He's a monster
energized by Satan himself.
Energized by hell and Satan himself. So he's the embodiment of Satan's hatred for God, really, in a very tangible, personal way. And he's going to be described more in chapter 13, so we'll come back to that. But that the beast that sins from the bottomless pit is the Antichrist, with a capital A. There are many Antichrists, but this is the Antichrist. And so he's able to fight them and kill them. And then what happens next? After the fight is over, what happens to these witnesses?
Their bodies lie in the street.
Okay, their bodies are just left there. Left there for how long?
3 days.
Three and a half days. Okay, so and what city is this taking place in?
Jerusalem.
So where have I heard of someone who died in Jerusalem, was dead for 3.5 days, killed by the power of Satan? Does this story sound somewhat familiar?
Yeah.
Who does that sound like?
The correct answer is always Jesus.
That's right. That's Sunday school answer.
Sunday school.
Sounds like a squirrel, but it must be Jesus. No, that's... Yeah. The answer is always Jesus, isn't it? These people are dying in union with Christ. Can you not see that's the emphasis of the text?
Yeah.
Why does it say spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt?
Okay, that's a good question. Why would Jerusalem be called spiritually Sodom and Egypt? What was wrong with Sodom?
Yeah.
If you go to Jerusalem today, what are they doing in Jerusalem today?
They did in Sodom.
The same stuff they did in Sodom. There's more gay people and gay rights stuff going on in Israel than there is anywhere else in the world.
Is that right?
Yeah, look it up. Look at Google. Yeah, well, maybe you shouldn't Google it, but because you'll get some weird stuff. But there's a whole lot of that stuff going on in Israel right now.
Wow.
A whole lot of it. Worse than you might find in San Francisco or some other place. It's really bad.
I didn't even realize that.
Really bad. So when he says Jerusalem is spiritually called Sodom, it's not joking. That's what it's like. And what about Egypt? Why would it be called spiritually Egypt?
Perhaps that's a pagan influence, like the Muslim presence.
Maybe I don't know if it's Muslims in particular, but if the two witnesses are like Moses, what was going on in Egypt when Moses was there? I'm sorry? The affliction of God's people, the persecution of God's people,
idol worship.
That Pharaoh himself is the embodiment of the Antichrist spirit at that time.
Mm-hmm.
It was ripe with paganism and false worship and the persecution of God's people and the seeking to eliminate them from the face of the earth, all of that kind of thing. Well, that's what's going on in Jerusalem at this time in history, especially when these witnesses are there. So it's Jerusalem. It's being watched over by God. It's being protected by God. But this is spiritually, this is where they are.
You can see it unfolding.
Mm-hmm.
You really.
We can.
In today's society.
Yeah, I mean, the more you look at what's going on in the world and compare it to Revelation, the more you realize that we might be getting close. We might be.
Yeah.
Because Jerusalem is spiritually Sodom and Egypt today. It very much is.
So this is all happening in Jerusalem. But the world isn't in Jerusalem. And most will be hiding under rocks, so believe in, other than persecution, other than through the Holy Spirit, we won't necessarily know. I mean, yes, there'll probably still be a CNN out there.
Yeah.
Spinning
and all that. Yeah. Well, there is something like that in this text. Doesn't it say that in verse 9, some of those peoples from tribes, tongues, and nations will see their bodies? Mm-hmm. How do people from lots of different tribes and tongues and nations see these people that are dead and see their bodies?
Oh, I'm sure the whole world, it'll be published throughout the whole world that three bodies have been dead for 3 days, 3.5 days. And
yeah.
You know, maybe they'll leave out. Some of the stations will leave out, but miraculously.
A lot of people will see it. Maybe not everybody on earth, but this verse 9 says a lot of people from all over the world will be able to see it. And you can understand that today. We have the technology to do that. Whereas 150 years ago, you would read that verse and say, how would that be possible?
Right.
But today, everybody's got one of these things, and you can see what's going on in Jerusalem. You can just look it up. You can find out. You can see, somebody at the men's breakfast yesterday was saying, have you seen what the truckers are doing in Ottawa? And he pulled up on his phone and showed me a video of what they're doing in Ottawa. Well, we can see that. I've never been there, but I can see it. You know, because we have the technology that makes this kind of communication possible, whereas in previous ages of the church, you might read that and say, I believe that's true, but I don't know how. But now we can say, I believe that's true, and I can see how. It's pretty easy for us to see how that would be.
Mm-hmm.
Since we're talking about those people, how do those people that see these witnesses and watch them die, how do they respond to their death?
They had a big party.
It's like it's Christmas or something. They start sending presents to everybody. Why is that? What does that say about most of the people on the earth as they hear these witnesses testify to the truth of the gospel? What's
They're
not saved.
They didn't repent.
Right.
And they hate these people that are telling them the truth, and they're glad when they're dead. So they throw a big party as if it were Christmas.
Mm.
But the emphasis of these verses, as we read verses 7 through 10, is that not only are these two witnesses united to the Old Testament prophets, as if their ministry is the fulfillment of some of these Old Testament prophets, it tells us that they're united to Christ, especially in the manner of their death. They join themselves to Christ by faith, even to the point of being willing to die like Christ, persecuted to death in Jerusalem itself. So not only are they united to the Old Testament prophets, not only are they united to Christ in the likeness of his death, but verses 11 through 14 tell us that they will be united to Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. So what happens after 3.5 days? Verses 11 through 13.
God breathes into them and they stand right up.
The Spirit of God breathes the breath of life back into them and they stand up.
Yeah.
And they start walking around. And what happens to the audience that was watching them and happy that they were dead?
They watch the Olympics.
I'm sorry?
They all want their gifts back.
Yeah.
They can't believe it.
They're filled with... Notice that they all see it.
Yeah.
That God allows the world to literally see with their own eyes the resurrection from the dead. Confirming their witness was true all along and motivated by the power of God, giving them that last evidence. But he allows the wicked to see it with their own eyes.
Mm-hmm.
How many, compared that with Christ's resurrection, how many of Christ's enemies are witnesses of his resurrection. Who did Jesus show himself to after he rose? The 12 and a few others and his followers. And over time, about 500 people, according to Paul, saw it. But these men that die in the likeness of Christ and are raised in the likeness of Christ, God allows the world to see their resurrection.
Mm.
He allows their enemies to look at them and say, God is greater. This is really God's work. And it does even say they give glory to God, verse 14. Verse 13 doesn't mean that necessarily, I don't think necessarily means they repent. Maybe some of them did. But it means that even their enemies have to say, like Pharaoh's magicians, this is the finger of God. And there's no other explanation for it. It's the finger of God. But how long were they dead, according to our text?
3.5 days.
Who does that sound like?
Christ.
Do you see that the text is specifically uniting them to Christ in the manner of their resurrection, that they're dead for the same amount of time as Christ was? And he's testifying to the world that just like I raised my son from the dead, I'm raising these from the dead. And I'm throwing it in Satan's face that I'm the Lord of life. And everyone that trusts me will live again. And he's doing that by allowing them to be dead for 3 days and allowing them not to be buried and allowing the world to watch the whole drama unfold. That God is specifically saying that everyone who dies in Christ will live. And I will prove it even to my enemies.
Mm-hmm.
So let's. What happens after they get up and start walking around? Okay, how did they ascend? What happens? There's a voice that says, come up here, and they go up. Well, how does it say they go up? Who does that sound like? Isn't that exactly what Jesus did when he ascended?
Yeah. Yep.
Do you see the emphasis of the text over and over again? They are joined to Jesus. If they are joined to him in the likeness of his death, they will join him in the likeness of his resurrection and in the likeness of his ascension.
Mm.
That's the degree to which we are united with Christ. It's not just a symbolic union with Christ that we have. It's a literal physical union with Christ. That we go where he goes.
Mm-hmm.
But what else does that sound like? When you hear a voice, the dead in Christ rise, and they rise to meet the Lord in the air. Besides the ascension, what else in the New Testament might that sound like?
Like when God the Father and my God the Son, this is my beloved
Son. Well, yeah, the voice from heaven. That's similar confirmation from heaven that these are the children of God. That's true.
You're aiming for the rapture, right?
I'm aiming for the rapture.
Thessalonians.
This is the rapture, y'all. Now let's turn over to Thessalonians. What does 1 Thessalonians 4 say? Okay, this is 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. We'll read verses 13 to 18. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word